I sat in my office that day directly across from a man that I knew fairly well. We had served on a board together for a number of years. We had had a number of interactions, and yet he had asked for this meeting, and he came in and he sat down, and he was as nervous could possibly be. Now, I've experienced this down through the years, and I like to call it the pastor syndrome. You know what I mean. You get close to a pastor, and you instantly feel guilt. Anyone want to admit that in front of Lee, since Callum's not here today? Thank you. There's four of you who are honest. Thank you for that. Now, it's the same level of guilt you experience as if you're driving down the highway, and all of a sudden, there's an RCMP speed trap. How many of you slow down even though you're going the speed limit? Thank you again. There's four of you who are honest. See, the reality is we feel this incredible level of guilt. And RCMP officers, pastors, we have a similar role. We get to tell people stuff they often don't want to hear. And we end up in this relationship dynamic, and I was used to it. And he was nervous. I knew there was something on his mind. And so I thought I would just break the ice, and I said, "Dave, how can I help you?" And he just blurted out, and he said, "You talk about Jesus as though you know him." And I was really puzzled by this. I was actually quite puzzled, because I'd known him for a while, and I'd prayed with him, I'd heard him pray, we had read scripture together, I'd heard him read scripture. I sensed the Spirit at work in his life. I knew he was a godly man, and I was really puzzled. And I'm going, like, what is this all about? And so I thought, I'm just going to make him at ease. I'm going to make him laugh a bit. And I just said, "Well, Dave, we do talk about him a lot around here." And he just blurted out. He said, "It's more than that." He said, I've known Jesus all my life. I grew up in the church. I've prayed as long as I can remember. I've heard Jesus talked about a lot of different ways. But when you talk about Jesus, it's like he's there in the room with you. When you talk about Jesus, it's as though he's talking to you. And he said, "I don't understand that. I don't get that." Now, like I said, I knew him well, because I knew him quite well. I knew if I took a theological quiz and put it in front of him, he would pass. He had his theology right. He knew his Bible well. He was a man of God. His home was in order. This was not an issue of him not knowing Christ. He clearly was saved, but he had fallen into a trap of thinking about Jesus, of knowing Jesus in a way in which it was all intellectual assent. It was all played out in his head, and it had very little to do with his heart. It was all about what he knew and the facts and the figures and the knowledge, and it didn't have a lot at the level of soul. It was exactly where a lot of us who've spent a lot of years in university and higher education end up, because we go into courses with one goal in mind: master the material, pass the exam, meet the requirement, and move on. Anybody else go through college and university and do that? And then 6 months later, can't remember what the course was about? And boy, a lot of you are laughing at that. And a lot of us do that with our faith. We get all the facts and figures about Jesus clear. We get all the data and the theology right. We want to make sure that we know how to find our way around our Bible. We want to make sure we know how to pray. We want to get everything clear to make sure that we get it right, and so hopefully that we are right. But in the journey and the process, we take what is meant to be a living, vital, dynamic relationship with Jesus Christ, and we make it instead about something it was never meant to be: a list of facts and figures and data and doctrine that has as much life as a casket 6 feet under the ground. That was his struggle that day in my office, and we had an ongoing conversation about that, which I'm going to finish in just a couple of minutes. But what I want to do this morning is I want you to understand this. I believe that all of you here know who Jesus is. In 2018 in Canada, 2019 in Canada, forgive me, the calendar did change. You wouldn't go to church if you didn't already know that much about Jesus. You know who he is. And what I want you to do is to not only know who he is, I want you to know that he is, in fact, with you and for you and is speaking to you. In John chapter 10, Jesus said this, "My sheep will recognize my voice." That is not poetic imagery. That is not hyperbole from first century Greek language. That is a description of a relationship in which Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior, is so real and so vital and so closely involved in our lives that we hear his voice and know his presence. And what the man in my office that day was struggling with and describing was, he said, "Larry, you talk about Jesus like that, and I don't know that." And if that's your story today, or if that's the story of someone you know and love today, then this sermon is for you. And if that's not your story today, if you've got this already all figured out, you have my permission to have a nap. Go ahead. I will not be offended. Just do not snore too loudly and disturb the people around you. But before we unpack God's word together, I'm going to ask that you would again just bow with me as we pray. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, ever present, teaching, empowering, equipping Holy Spirit, we pray that as we again pause before you on this Lord's Day, that you will reveal yourself in a new and powerful way in each of our lives right now. That by the power of your Spirit and by the power of your living eternal word, that you will open our minds that we will know, open our ears that we will hear, open our eyes that we will see, but most of all, Lord, open our hearts, open our souls, and may your truth and your word go deep into the very core of each of our lives so that we will truly know you and know you fully and completely as our great shepherd, so we will hear your voice and follow you all the days of our lives. This is our heart's cry. And God's people said, amen. Now I want you to follow along in your Bibles. So open your Bibles, please, to John chapter 1. We're going to unpack verses 29 to 34. Now John chapter 1 is the most comprehensive descriptors of Jesus you'll find anywhere in your Bibles. And so if you really want to, this year, draw nearer to Jesus or get a broader, fuller picture of Jesus, just read John 1 again and again and again and again, because Jesus is described more comprehensively here in one of the most comprehensive lists you're going to find anywhere in the Scriptures. It is rich, it is powerful, it is deep, and you cannot exhaust what is in John chapter 1. Now, what John is doing in this chapter is he is describing who Jesus is. Indeed, that's the reason why he wrote the gospel. He has a very simple belief that he believes everyone who's a follower of Christ, everyone who's a disciple of Jesus, is someone who will know who Jesus is, but they're also someone who has had a relationship with Jesus, an encounter with Jesus that is transformative. It reorients everything in their life in a brand new way. And you see that pattern play out for the first 11 chapters of John's gospel. Every person who comes into contact with Jesus has this experience where everything is transformed, everything is reoriented. Not only do you have the facts clear, like the guy in my office that day, Dave, but you, in fact, are a person who have those facts clear, and you've been transformed, you've been changed by your encounter with Jesus. And in verse 29 to 34, we have a description of John the Baptizer's tale of his encounter with Jesus and what it tells us about him. Let's read God's word together. Verse 29, John 1. The next day, and I want you to note that phrase, the next day, it runs all the way through this first chapter. The next day, jump down to verse 35. The next day, jump down to verse 43. The next day. John is telling us a chronological order of events in his life. John the Baptizer is telling us, John the Apostle who wrote the gospel is telling us, here's the sequence of events. Take note of that. Verse 29, the next day, John the Baptizer saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one I meant when I said, a man who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but the reason I came baptizing with water was that he might be revealed to Israel." Verse 32, then John gave this testimony, John the Baptizer, "I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him. I would not have known him except that the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, 'The man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is he who will baptize with the Holy Spirit.'" Take note of that. Verse 34, "I have seen and I testify that this is the Son of God," or some translations, we'll talk about that in a few moments, "the chosen one of God." Thus far in the reading of God's word. Now clearly, what John is doing here is he is describing for us his encounter with Jesus, and he's doing it in this incredibly powerful and effective way, and he's describing Jesus in three ways. In verses 29 down to verse 31, he's describing Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Verses 32 and 33, he's describing Jesus as the one who baptizes with the Spirit. And in verse 34, he's describing him as the Son of God or the Chosen One of God. Now, those three titles are really crucial and really central because they're important to what John knew about Jesus and his experience with Christ. But it's also crucial for you and I to know Christ in that way. You see, I meet Christians all the time who say something like this, and they've been walking with Jesus for a long, long time, and they'll say, "Oh, Pastor, I'm so sorry. You know, I'm just a no-good, rotten sinner saved by faith." Every time I hear that, I just cringe, and I sigh. And we have the same conversation every single time. "How long have you known Jesus?" "Oh, I've walked with Jesus, Pastor, for 50 years. "Really? For 50 years you've walked with Jesus. Isn't that wonderful that you've known Jesus for 50 years and you're still stuck at the moment of salvation?" You see, you're not a no-good, rotten sinner saved by faith or saved by grace if you've walked with Jesus for 50 years. You were a no-good, rotten sinner in the biblical terms prior to having Christ come into your life as Savior and Lord. The moment that Christ came into your life as Savior and Lord, you stopped being a no-good, rotten sinner. Do I hear an amen to that, by the way? Which is why the New Testament letters constantly tell us to the saints of Ephesus, write, to the saints of Colossae, write, to the saints of Philippi, write, to the saints of Trinity Baptist, write. Now look at the person to your left and to your right, in front of you and behind you. Do they look saintly to you? Husbands and wives, do not rib each other right now. You see, biblically, theologically, spiritually, when we know that Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God who has taken away the sin of the world, that means he's taken away our sin. The moment that you enter into relationship with him as Savior and Lord, your sin is gone and you are no longer a saint who has fallen into this incredibly sad way of thinking, "Oh, I'm just a sinner saved by grace, Pastor." No, you're not. You are a saint, a child of God who sometimes sins. Because Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Lamb of the world, has taken away your sin. It is gone. How many of you believe that you're greater than Jesus? I'm glad to see Callum's doing a great job. Your theology's right. Good. No one's rising to that. Lee, you passed. You're doing great. Yet if you honestly believe that you're still a sinner, then you're saying you're greater than Jesus. That what he can do, he didn't do for you because you're special. No. He is the one sent by God as the Lamb of God. And in fact, John hints at this when he says, he was there before me. It's an idea that he's mentioned already in verse 15 and again in the section of scripture that I just read. What is John talking about? He's saying this: Jesus Christ existed from before time began. He was there as part of God the Father in the very beginning when he spoke creation into existence. He emptied himself of his glory and being found in human likeness was coming to earth as a baby lying in a manger. He was the one who was before John, and therefore he was going to surpass John in all things. He is describing the incarnation of the mystery of God in human flesh. He is the Lamb of God sent from God to take away the sin of the world. Hallelujah! What a Savior we have in Jesus Christ. It is astonishing. It is amazing. It is wonderful. He has taken away your sin. That means that you're a saint, even though you don't look saintly. That means you're a saint, even though you don't feel saintly. That means, like the old hymn, you and I are pressing on the upward way, new heights we're gaining every day by the grace of Jesus Christ. He is the Lamb of God who has taken away our sin. And to make this personal, to get to the core of what the Apostle John wants us to grasp in his gospel, it's not enough just to know that theologically. We have to know that personally. Jesus, thank you that you have taken away my sin. I'm going to ask you to say that with me in unison in just a moment. And if Mandarin's your preferred tongue or some other language, you can say it in whatever language you want, but I want you to say that phrase with me. Thank you, Jesus, you've taken away my sin. Would you say that with me, please, on the count of three? One, two, three. Thank you, Jesus, that you've taken away my sin. It's true. If you've asked Christ into your life as Savior and Lord, then he is the Lamb of God who has taken away the sin of the world, and that's your sin because he was before time began, and he is the Lamb sent from God to make this relationship possible. Anyone else glad for that, by the way? That's what it means to be a follower of Christ. It is astonishing, it is amazing, and it is an incredible gift of grace that we have in Jesus Christ. But John goes on from there, only to talk about Christ as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He talks about him as the one who comes to baptize us with the Holy Spirit. Now, just as water baptism signifies this renewed relationship with Christ and the fact that we are beginning again, that we're no longer just a no-good, rotten sinner, but now by the grace of God, we have become on this journey of becoming saintly by the presence of the Holy Spirit and the grace of Jesus Christ. And baptism signifies that when we go under and come up. And by the way, I love slam dunking people for Jesus. I really do. In fact, I've had a number of friends down through the years who've come from very difficult backgrounds, a lot of stuff in their lives, and I've had the pleasure of baptizing them, and every single time I give the same speech, just before we go into the baptism I say, you know, the more sin in your life prior to Christ, the longer I have to hold you under the water. It is so fun to see their faces. One of my really good friends, Bruno, said, Lair, I can hold my breath a long time. Hold me down there. Just as that's what water baptism signifies, spirit baptism signifies this. The moment that you and I come to Christ as Savior and Lord, Jesus places his spirit inside of us and seals us as a mark that we are no longer our own. We're bought at a price. You and I are sealed by the Spirit of God. And John didn't just know this theologically. He just didn't know it from a 30,000-foot level of getting all the theology and the boxes clear so that he was a good Reformed theologian. He wasn't like that. He experienced this. He's there in the Jordan River with Jesus, and the heavens open, and God the Father speaks, "This is my Son whom I love. With you I am well pleased," or "with him I am well pleased." And he sees the Spirit come down. Now note this, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, it's a narrative where the emphasis is on the voice from heaven and Jesus going under and coming up again. That's where the emphasis is in the original language. But in John's description here of chapter 1, that's not where the emphasis is. The emphasis is on the Spirit, because three times in two verses he references the Holy Spirit. He's not talking about the voice from heaven. He's not talking about the baptism itself. He's talking about how the presence of the Spirit came down and remained on Jesus as a permanent anointing from God. Why is that important? Well, see, there's this incredible mystery of the Scriptures that we will never grasp, and when someone tells you they've got it, listen politely and then go, "I don't think so." You want to know what that mystery is? Of how an infinite God was able to be contracted down to about 18 or 19 inches and 6 or 7 pounds wrapped in swaddling cloth, lying in a manger. How is that possible? We don't know. But we know this, the Scriptures tell us that Jesus emptied himself of his glory in order to be found in human appearance. And exactly what that means, exactly what he emptied, we don't know. We will never know. But we know this, that when he was there in the river with John, he needed the anointing of the Spirit, and the Spirit came and anointed him, and we have this wonderful picture of the Trinity. Of God the Father speaking, the Spirit descending, the Son in the water, with the Father saying, "This is my Son whom I love, with him I am well pleased." Wow, what an incredible picture of the Trinity. Now, how many of us wish that all theologians would make the Trinity that simple to read? I've got books that are like 1,500 pages long trying to describe the Trinity, and you know what the end result was? Read John 1. Gee, I wish I'd read that at the beginning in the preface. I'd have put the book down. This is it. This is the Trinity. God the Father speaking, the Son standing in the river, the Holy Spirit coming down and anointing him. And here's the thing. That's not just, again, theology from 30,000 feet. It comes down to a personal level of reality in your life and mine. That means the same Spirit who permanently anointed Jesus in the river that day lives in you and me. Because when we come to him by faith, just as water baptism seals us and identifies us as a follower of Christ, Spirit baptism seals us and identifies us as belonging to Jesus Christ. Now again, I want you to look at the person to the left of you and the person to the right of you. Does that look like the Holy Spirit to you? Boy, a few of you are shaking your heads way too quick. But that's the reality. The Spirit of God lives in you. And 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 the Spirit of God lives in me. And I know that's a real stretch for some of you. But the Spirit of God lives in us. And that is what binds us together as a family of God. We have been sealed by Jesus through the Holy Spirit. Now, why is this meaningful and crucial right now in the life of the Church of North America? Oh, very plainly and simply this. We have a teaching running around the church that says something like this. You really need the Holy Spirit, and so you need to go to a very special person or a very special place in order to really get the Holy Spirit. That's not what the Bible teaches. Well meant. We all want to draw closer to Jesus. We all want more of the Spirit. Do I hear an amen to that? But who is the one who baptizes with the Spirit according to the Word of God? Jesus. Do you want more of the Spirit? You don't need a certain person or a certain place. You just need to talk to Jesus. And when you talk to Jesus, he will meet you there and fill you afresh and empower you afresh with his Spirit, because he is the one who seals us with his Spirit. And that's who Jesus is. He's the Lamb of God who takes away our sin. He's the one who seals us with the Spirit, sets us free in him. And thirdly, as he says in verse 34, he is the Son of God or the Chosen One. And depending on what Bible translation you read, it goes back and forth between those. Why is there a difference in translations? Well, literally, it is Son of God. That, if you want the most literal translation from the Greek, it is Son of God. But if you want the implication, the meaning, and the interpretation of it, it is Chosen One. Why? Because in Isaiah 41:1 is this wonderful verse describing the Messiah that says, on him, my Chosen One, I will place my Spirit. And it is an exact parallel between what John is describing in John chapter 1, verses 32 and 33, and Isaiah 42:1, that Matthew picks up on in Matthew chapter 12 and says, all of this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet, and he quotes Isaiah 42:1. Because Jesus is the Chosen One of God. And Jesus is the Son of God. And do you want the good news of this for you and me? So it's not just theology from up here, but comes down to here. The Chosen One of God, in the infinite sovereign will of God, chose you and me to be part of the family of God. Anyone else recognize it's all him and not us? That we didn't figure this thing out, but he did? That's the good news, brothers and sisters. You see, that day when Dave came into my office and we had that conversation about the difference between knowing about and knowing, I concluded our talk with this. Dave, do you want to test this right now? He knew me well. He said, yeah, Larry. So I'm just going to sit here and I'm going to pray, and I'm going to ask you to pray quietly. Jesus, what do you want to say to me? And the first thing that pops into your head, I want you to tell me what it is. We just sat there in silence. I'm praying. And all of a sudden, like 15 seconds at the most later, he starts crying. I said, Dave, what did you hear? He said, Jesus told me that he loved me. Yep. That's Jesus. And his face lit up. And he said, now I don't just know about. Now I know. Brothers and sisters, I beg you, don't just know about Jesus. Know him. He's the one who takes away your sin. He's the one who seals you with his Spirit. He's the one who has chosen you, and he alone is the one who can set us all free. He's with us. He's for us. And that's why there's a wonderful old hymn I love to sing called Fairest Lord Jesus. And we're going to close this morning singing that hymn together. And as we do, let's just reflect on these truths, that Christ indeed is our Lord and Savior. Amen.